them an 144,000, having his father's name written in their forehead. And I heard a voice from heaven, as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of a great thunder. And I heard the voice of harpers, harping with their harps. And they sung, as it were, a new song before the throne, and before the four beasts and elders. And no man could learn that song, but the 144,000 which were redeemed from the earth. These are they which were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. These were redeemed from among men, being the firstfruits unto God and to the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no guile, for they are without fault before the throne of God. And I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation, and kindred, and tongue, and people, saying with a loud voice, Fear God, and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come, and worship him that made heaven and earth, and the sea, and the fountains of water. And there followed another angel, saying, Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. And the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, If any man worship the beast and his image, and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation. And he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascendeth up for ever and ever, and they have no rest day nor night who worship the beast and his image, and whosoever receiveth the mark of his name. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. And I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, Write, Blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth. Yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, and their works to follow them. And I looked, and behold a white cloud, and upon the cloud one sat like unto the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him that sat on the cloud, Thrust in thy sickle and reap, for the time is come for thee to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. And he that sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. And another angel came out of the temple, which is in heaven, he also having a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar, which had power over fire, and cried with a loud cry to him that had the sharp sickle, saying, Thrust in thy sharp sickle, and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. And the angel thrust in his sickle into the earth, and gathered the vine of the earth, and cast into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden without the city, and blood came out of the winepress, even unto the horses' bridles, by the space of 1,600 furlongs. Sometime I would like to preach my way through the book of the Revelation under the general heading of sunshine and shadow. For I can't help but notice, as I read through this remarkable book, that that's exactly what we have. You can't read through this book without noticing certain things that stand out in a very orderly way. I've mentioned about that. The plan of this book is really remarkable. There's nothing haphazard whatsoever about it. And again and again, when we have something that is particularly dark, I mean in the moral and spiritual area, then we have a burst of sunlight. God reminding us that while man's sin is on the increase, and that death and judgment are inevitable, yet he is on the throne. He is carrying out his purpose. Again and again we've been reminding these studies that in wrath, God will remember mercy. And even when it seems as though the enemy is triumphing, God has his own. When a witness is needed, no matter at what period in human history it may be, that witness is raised up and sustained by God. I think that's what we have here in this remarkable 14th chapter. Someone has spoken of it as a magnificent sunrise after a stormy day. Now, nothing could be much darker than what we were looking at yesterday in our two messages. If we had only the 13th chapter, if, for instance, the book of the Revelation ended there, it would certainly be dark and gloomy. We might well be pessimistic if the book ended there. If, when you see this beast arising, who dares to blaspheme God, and who is able to secure the worship of practically the whole world. And you know all the features of the dark picture we're looking at last on Sunday night, and then again this morning in the latter part of the 13th chapter. I say if that's all we had, it would be discouraging. We would feel downcast. And it seems to me that that may be one reason why we have right here what we do have in chapter 14. I find in my Bible again and again, God gives a sort of a capsule history of what he's going to do. And then, out of that, he takes the most important detail, or details, and develops it. I think we saw that last year in our study of the first chapter of Genesis. And you find again and again throughout your Bible. You find it in this book of the Revelation quite frequently. And so I believe what we have here in the chapter before us now, God, as it were, is saying to us, now I have told you about this great Gentile world leader that's going to arise. I have told you now about his Jewish contemporary, who is going to, through his religious power and influence, is going to cooperate with that Gentile dictator, bringing into subjection practically the entire world. Says God, now I've told you about that. Now let me tell you what I'm going to do about it. Let me tell you how I'm going to move into a scene where a man has gained unprecedented power politically and militarily, where he has secured the worship, either willingly or through fear, of the vast majority of mankind, where he is relentlessly crushing out through death any testimony to the true God. Now here's what I'm going to do through God. And I think that's what we have in chapter 14. First of all, he says, now I'm going to reward my faithful witnesses. Then I'm going to pour my wrath and judgment on my enemies. And I'm going to eventually come out victorious. It seems to me, putting it very simply, that is the message of chapter 14. Because you'll notice that the very first thing that is brought before us here is this 144,000. Now, as I've said, in almost a wearisome way, there are practically every step through this book, there are those who differ in their interpretation. And there are those who feel that this 144,000 is a different company from those we met in chapter 7. I've tried to look objectively at both sides of this matter, and for my own satisfaction at least, I feel that this is exactly the same company that you have in chapter 7. In chapter 7, they were sealed with the seal of God in their temple. Here, they are standing in triumph before the Lamb. This takes us on to the time when the Lamb, and there is a definite article in verse 1, is not a Lamb, it is the Lamb. And he is standing on Mount Zion. Now, there's only one place that's Mount Zion, and that's Mount Zion at Jerusalem. And so this takes us on to when our Lord will return, and Psalm 2 and verse 8 will be fulfilled, says God the Father, "Yet have I set my King upon my holy hill of Zion." That is fulfilled in this vision here. And with him, with this victorious one, there are those who have been sealed as his witnesses at the beginning of the Great Tribulation. All that Satan has been able to do, all that this mighty beast has been able to do, all that the Antichrist has been able to do, has not extinguished the testimony of God. They are standing with the Lamb. And to me, that's very encouraging. To me, that puts a little bit of spiritual iron into my own veins when it comes to a matter of witnessing. What it's going to cost them, and the opposition against them, is so tremendously greater than anything you and I have to face today, that to see them brought through this period of testing as a testimony for God, standing now in victory with our Lord. How encouraging that is. And that's exactly what's going to take place. And they're standing here, and there's a song. There's a song in heaven. And only those on earth who are included in 144,000 are able to learn it. To me, that's quite striking. And I think the thought is this. There may be much more included in it, but the thought that comes to me as I hear of this song here in heaven, and personally, I think that these harpers that are harping here, Brother Harper used to claim he was one of them, but he said that he was the only one of us that actually had his name in the Bible, but still I don't think our beloved brother is going to be one of the tribulation saints. He's home in glory now. And of course it was all just in a very happy, facetious spirit that was said, because our brother was well taught in the scriptures. But I think these, to me, These harpers that are harping here in the presence of the Lord are the ones that we shall find in chapter 15 standing on the sea of glass mingled with fire. I'm going to suggest, and there again, many of these things can only be suggestions, but it seems to me that these ones that are singing in heaven are the ones who were martyred during the tribulation period. The 144,000 are the ones who were preserved. And so as the ones in glory sing, the ones who have been through the same tribulation and trial and trouble, they can understand it. Pardon me. Now, isn't that a principle that's true? Somebody starts telling you about their troubles. And you just, well, you want to be sympathetic, but you just can't understand it. You can't. But now, just wait till you have it. And when you have it, when you go through the same experience, you'll understand what they're talking about. I think something like that is here. So that these ones who have been through these same tribulations on earth, but have been preserved, they are able to enter in, and seems to me, just to sort of put words in their mouth, they can look up and say, "Brother, we know what you're saying about. We can understand that. We've been through that." And so we have the song of the redeemed here. These are the ones, and I don't think we need to take the description of them in verse 4 in a literal way at all, because if we do, it will be contradictory. And there's nothing in the Scripture that is contradictory. If we insisted on taking this description of them literally, the first statement would say that they were all men, and the second would say they're all women. Now, there's no such contradiction as that in the Bible. But here you have ones who were kept in spiritual purity when what was going on around? Spiritual fornication. What were we reading of in verse 8? And we'll have much more to say about that tomorrow night. But what is it that God gives here as the reason for the judgment on Babylon? Because she had made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. Now that isn't literal, that isn't physical fornication. That's spiritual fornication. That is the false church leading into that which James speaks of as adultery. He says, "Know ye not, ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity against God?" And this is a spiritual adultery. And all the world here has drunk from this bitter cup, this unholy cup of spiritual fornication, turning their back on God and taking in the falsehoods of the world church. That's what we have in Babylon. Much more about that later. But here is a faithful company with all the world going into spiritual fornication by following the Antichrist and accepting the false doctrines and practices of Babylon, the world church. Here is a company that have remained true. They have remained spiritual virgins. They have had nothing to do with the world church. They have followed the Lamb whithersoever he went. And thus, they have won the victory. And then we come in this remarkable chapter to a message that is called the gospel. And at first, you wonder, what can the gospel be? You're impressed with that and surprised at it. And also surprised that an angel is preaching it. I think we can be quite sure from the scriptures that an angel cannot preach the gospel of the grace of God. You remember when Cornelius, at Caesarea then, you remember when Cornelius was praying, and he undoubtedly was praying regarding this matter of salvation. Just how clearly he was able to phrase his prayers, we don't know. But I think there is considerable evidence to prove that he was praying about this matter of salvation. And an angel came to him and said, "Now this is the way to be saved." No, he didn't. Strangely, an angel came all the way from heaven, not to tell him the answer to his prayer, but to tell him where he could find a man that could tell him. So that we who are saved by the grace of God have some privileges that angels don't have. And Cornelius was told, "Send for Peter, who shall tell thee words whereby thou and all thy house shall be saved." The angel could tell him who to go to, but he couldn't tell him the gospel. And when Peter comes, he preaches the gospel to him with the blessed results that we know of in Acts chapter 10. But now here, at this time, when every effort is being made to extinguish the message of God, and if in these chapters, 13 and 14, you will just underline the word worship, you will realize what a tremendous emphasis will be placed at this time on the worship of the beast. We saw, as we hurried to a conclusion this morning, at the end of chapter 13, that it was just going to become practically impossible to carry on any activity unless one had the mark or the number or the name of the beast. And all the pressure was to worship the beast and his image. The false prophet is doing everything in this chapter 13 to bring about worldwide worship of the beast. Just as our Lord Jesus Christ, the true Christ, his efforts were all bent to lead man to a worship of God. His words and his works were for that ultimate end and purpose. So it is with a false Christ, the false prophet. His efforts are all to bring about a universal worship of the beast. And it looks as though that's succeeded. It looks, just to read the end of chapter 13, it looks as though everyone would just about have to bow. There's all this pressure, political, financial, religious, all this pressure is being brought to bear. All of these miracles and signs and wonders are being wrought by the false prophet to bring about this universal worship of the beast and his image. But God says his number is just 6. And even if you multiply it by 3, it's still just 6. We have reminded ourselves again and again the study of this book of the Revelation that 7 is the number of perfection, the number of completion. It's the number you meet everywhere in this book. And six is one short of perfection. Six is man's number. It's written all over it. And seems to me, now I don't believe at all in taking either the Latin or the Greek letters and trying to figure out. They've had so many in the past, they've been able to tell you absolutely who it was in the past by taking the letters, either from the Latin or from the Greek, and figuring out their numerical value, and it's been amazing how accurate they've been. But every time they've been accurately wrong. That's been the trouble. Simply because I think they were trying to read something into the scriptures that isn't there. God is simply saying now, when man becomes at the highest peak of political and military and religious power, he's still just number six. Just still number six. He hasn't reached perfection. And so God moves in here. And you have the angel proclaiming this message. To me, it's a remarkable proclamation. And it is to be to all the earth, all that dwell on the earth, and to every nation, and kindred, and tongue, and people, the very one, that it seems have been brought under the power of this last great dictator. God has a message for them. And if God needs to send an angel to proclaim that message, he does it. Now, what is the message? Fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come, and worship him. The false prophet said, you worship the beast, or his image, or will put you to death. The angel says, you worship God. So there you have it. The lines are drawn. And so, we're prepared after hearing this message. Here's a call from heaven. Now don't listen to this siren voice of the beast and the false prophet. To worship one that is only man. Because here's what's going to happen to those who do. And so we read on in verse 8. We have another angel speaking of the fall of Babylon. Now you don't get that fall until you come to chapter 17 and 18. What I said is that what you have here, God is giving us, as it were, a compressed view of what is going to take place right on to the time when our Lord comes back again. And so certain are the works of God, whether in grace or in judgment, that God can speak to them as if they have already taken place. Babylon is fallen. Just as we're told in the 8th of Romans, that we are already glorified. You see, God's purposes are so absolutely certain of a perfect completion that God can say in the 8th of Romans, those whom he has called, he also has glorified. Not will, but has. In the purposes of God, which are certain of being carried out. Babylon, says, is fallen because it's absolutely certain that it will. And then another angel immediately follows saying, if any man worship the beast and his image and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, and so on. You have the drinking of the wine of the wrath of Babylon's fornication in verse 8. You have the drinking of the wine of the wrath of God in verse 10. And that's the choice that everyone will have to make. Worship the beast, it's the wrath of God. Refuse to worship the beast, it's the wrath of Babylon the Great. And so God here warns, after this call to worship him, he solemnly warns them, now, if you don't, if you're deluded into this false worship of the beast, as we shall see when we come to chapter 17, through the instrumentality of the false world church, says God, if you're seduced into that, then you will drink of the wine of the wrath of God. What a terrible description of their eternal doom in verse 11. The smoke of their torment ascended up forever and ever, and they have no rest, day nor night, who worship the beast and his image, and whosoever receiveth a mark of his name. If you underline, as I've said, that expression, worshiping the beast and his mark, in these chapters, you will see what a tremendous emphasis God is putting on. God said long ago, in his words against idolatry, my glory will I not give to another. And he sent the cry to the prophet, to those who are being carried into idolatry, do not that evil thing that I hate. I can't read through my Old Testament, particularly the books of the prophets, without coming to the considered conclusion, God hates idolatry, false worship, more than anything else. And you get it in its worst form in this coming day. And that is what is going to unleash the vials of the wrath of God upon this world, as we shall see in chapters 15 and 16. So again and again, he speaks of the terrible spiritual suicide that they're committing. Eternal suicide, by succumbing to this, either through fear or otherwise, and worshiping the beast and his mark. But then in contrast to those who in the 11th verse will have no rest day nor night, we have that lovely verse 13. Many, many times without number during these 40-odd years, I have read these verses and preached from them at a funeral service for some beloved brother or sister in Christ. And I believe I was quite right in doing so, that I had the right to do. But in doing so, I was taking a verse out of its connection. Because you see immediately that what is said here, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth. Yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their works to follow. In a special way, this blessing, this beatitude, is upon those who are going to die for the sake of the Lord during that terrible time of tribulation that at this point lies ahead. God says, you worship the beast, and you'll have no rest day nor night, forever and ever. And they say, but Lord, they'll put us to death if we don't. And the Spirit says, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth, for they shall rest from their labor. There again, you have the choice. And then we come to that, which really should occupy an entire study of the closing verses. Here you'll notice in verse 14, we're taken on to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of Man in judgment. If we were just beginning this study tonight, instead of having concluded in a couple of minutes, we would go as we did the other night to the Lord's words himself in Matthew chapter 24. And in Matthew chapter 24, we would find almost a duplicate of these words here. There we would read of the Son of Man coming in the clouds, coming in judgment. And that's exactly what we have here. And just to compress what we have in the remainder chapter, as he comes, two things happen following his coming. One, and you notice he has the sharp sickle, one is the reaping of the harvest of the earth. The other is the reaping of the vineyard. Now those two must be kept separate, I believe, or we're going to confuse things that differ. I say if we had time to go back to Matthew. You remember in our study, some of you may have a good long memory, they will remember back to 68 when we studied the parables of Matthew chapter 13. We saw our Lord very definitely saying that the harvest is the end of the age. The reapers are the angels. And you remember there was to be the gathering together of the tares. There was to be the binding of them into bundles to be burned. That's exactly what you have here in the reaping of the earth. It says the harvest of the earth is ripe. It's ready. The word is dry. It's all ready for the sickle to be put in. And there should be that last reaping. When there will be the separating of those who are of God during that tribulation and those who are the work of Satan. To the one, there will be the gathering into the place of blessing in the kingdom. To the other, there will be the burning with fire. But then, following immediately on that, we have the reaping of the vine of the earth. Here again, you will find quite a variety of interpretations as to what that vine is. The only way I know to interpret the Bible is to let it interpret itself. Now all that I have time to do is to give you a few verses. Let me give them to you, and you may like to jot them down. In Psalm 80, Psalm 80, verses 8 through 11, you'll read some lovely descriptions by God of Israel as his vine. You may want to couple with that Isaiah chapter 5, about the first 7 verses, I suggest. I don't think that you can read those verses, and they're just two selections out of many. But I don't think you can read those without seeing that God speaks of Israel as his vine, brought out of Egypt, planted in a good land for the purpose of bringing forth a fruit for him. After you've read those two verses and seen that point, read Jeremiah chapter 2, and verse 21. And you will see that God says, now this vine that I brought out has become the degenerate plant of a strange vine. That which God had done so much for, which he intended to bring forth so much for him, has become a degenerate plant of a strange vine. Then you may want to go to the 10th chapter of Hosea. The prophecy of Hosea, chapter 10, and verse 1. And you will find God saying through the prophet Hosea, Israel is an empty vine. He bringeth forth fruit unto himself. A choice vine to begin with, a strange vine, degenerated from what God intended to be, an empty vine, but no fruit for God, only for itself. Now God's giving us a graphic picture of a nation under the symbol. Against that background, a man steps forward and says, I am the true vine. You know who that was. And so our Lord Jesus Christ in John chapter 15 presents himself as the true vine, bringing fruit to God in the very land where Israel had failed. With all of that, and that's just a very small amount of what the scriptures will say regarding Israel as the vine, I cannot accept any interpretation here but what the vine refers to Israel. But now it's become the vine of the earth. You see, it has just degenerated into an earthly thing. And I believe what you have here, link this on to what I said this morning about the Antichrist, the Jewish leader, apostatizing, turning his back on the God and religion of his fathers, and leading the majority of the nation into its worship, not of God, but the worship of the beast and the false prophet. And you have the vine of the earth. Says the Lord, the time has come. I've done everything for Israel. I brought it out. I tended it, cared for it. I sent my son into its midst. It rejected and crucified him. It has received the Antichrist, has turned its back on me. The time has come. And the sharp sickle cuts down the majority, the many, as Daniel calls them, in Israel, the apostate part of the nation. They're cut down in this terrible vintage here and cast into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And because they are human beings, because they're a nation, God uses other human beings to carry out his stroke of judgment. What you have here at the end of chapter 14, I believe, is what we call a battle of Armageddon. So terrible that it's almost unbelievable. You can read Josephus, and you read of the horses wading through the blood of the people who were slaughtered when Jerusalem finally fell. And I have been reading a little while ago one of Dr. Eidersham's little-known books of the history of the nation of Israel after the fall of Jerusalem. Again and again one shudders, literally shudders, as you read of there again and again they raised a revolt against Rome. And again and again those revolts were crushed in a sea of blood. It's sickening to read of it. But I read here that for approximately 200 miles, 1,600 furlongs, approximately 200 miles, Palestine, from north to south, is just a little under 200 miles an hour. And so terrible is going to be the slaughter in that battle of Armageddon that the Spirit of God talks about the blood here, about 4 feet deep, covering a space of 200 miles. Poor Palestine, bathed in blood, in an almost incredible way. What an awful price to pay. His blood be on us and on our children. This will be the final fulfillment of that awful curse they brought on themselves. How we need to pray that many of them during this day of grace will turn to the Lord and be cleansed by His precious blood. Shall we pray? Father in heaven, as we look ahead, as we think of the day of judgment, the day of vengeance of our God, the day of wrath, oh, how we thank Thee for that lonely, dying figure outside the walls of Jerusalem upon whom the wrath of God fell for us, that we might be saved, that we might never know the wrath of God we so richly deserve. Lord Jesus, once again, we simply but sincerely thank Thee dying in our place. And if there should be with us one tonight who is not sick, may the very thought of that which lies ahead for this poor world lead them to flee to the smitten rock of ages, the only secure hiding place from that storm of wrath that has come. May Thy blessing be on us as we separate. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, amen.